So last week we looked at Mary's visit by the angel Gabriel. One of my favorite parts of that narrative comes right after Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus and Mary asks, how will this be? Gabriel answers her question generally. I think he understands, even if I gave you all the details, you're not going to get it. So he answers the question generally. Essentially, he says, paraphrase, it's going to be a miracle done by God himself. But then as if to strengthen her embryonic belief, he says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. So Psalm 103 says, for he knows our frame, he reminds us that we are dust. So as I was thinking about this interaction with Gabriel and Mary, this verse came to mind. And again, Mary asks, how will this be? And in a sense, Mary's answer is, or the angel's answer is, God's Spirit's going to perform a miracle. And Mary, God is in the business of miracles. And there's been another one that precedes yours. Your old cousin Elizabeth, who was barren, she's now pregnant. And she's in her sixth month. The Lord, through Gabriel, provides tangible assurance to Mary. I'm giving you the truth. And let me assure you, God can do the impossible. So the reason that this is one of my favorite parts of the story is because I see God's kindness so clearly on display. I've seen this time and time again in my own life. Maybe many of you have. God asks me to do something. I can't figure out all the details. And it's seemingly something unrelated, but God does something to build my faith. So I'm not going to fix that problem for you, but I'm going to remind you and give you something to build your faith, to strengthen you to obey my word. I see God's kindness. So in this story, we see God's understanding of human frailty and our limitations. This story with the angel Gabriel's visiting Mary, it emphasizes God's compassion and his awareness of human weakness. It reminds us that he sends tangible help of his acting. I'm at work. You can trust me. Obey in faith. He is patient and merciful towards those who are asked to do hard things. That's our God. We see that in the Christmas story. And so once again, today's account, we're going to see these two parallel truths. We've talked about this since we've started. These two parallel truths that have run throughout this beginning part of Luke's gospel. These two truths of truth and joy. The truth is dawning on Mary and Elizabeth, and joy is in their hearts. So for Mary and Elizabeth, the reality of what God is doing is progressively becoming more and more real to them. They heard the truth at first, it's unbelievable, but as things happen and their bellies swell, they begin to realize God is fulfilling his promises. So in our text today, we're going to look at Mary's response to Gabriel's message. And then Elizabeth's joy when she sees Mary, and then Mary's response to Elizabeth's joy. And then we're going to kind of pull it together and just make some considerations. What does this look like for us? So as we head into our text, let me just pause and pray for a minute. Father, thank you for your word, your goodness to us. For your generous kindness. Even as we read in the psalm, as we opened. Wow, how'd that happen? There's an echo in the room. Thank you for your kindness, your regular reminder that you're acting. So even as Jason got us started, we're here for a reason. Not to just do churchy things or because we're supposed to, but to bring our minds in submission to you. And so, a familiar message, a Christmas story, but powerful meaning. So help us to pause our hearts and to remember what we're really doing, to absorb your truth and to be changed by it. Lord, you want us to see you, Emmanuel, God with us. So you stepped into our world, and then you also gave us your word. So in considering Christ, who stepped into our world, the word made flesh, may it impact us tonight. Amen. So we're going to be in verses 39 through 56. We're going to read through it as we make our way through the passage. But in verse 39, right after Mary pledges herself to the Lord, may it be done to me as the Lord has said, the passage tells us in verse 38 that the angel departs from her. So in verse 39, it states that in those days Mary arose and went with haste into a hill country to a town in Judea, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So three things that we should pick up on really quickly in this verse. One is, the first phrase is, in those days, Mary went with haste and she greets Elizabeth. So we're going to take a look at those three things real quick. So in his gospel, when Luke uses the phrase, in those days, he is marking the narrative in a specific time and situation. Some of us have heard this phrase, put a pin in it, like, oh, put a pin in that. Essentially, that is what Luke is doing. He's putting a pin in it. He's marking it. He's marking out a specific time and place so that people could actually reference the people involved, that they could have a time and a date. It allows the readers and the recipients to understand the events in relationship to actual historical happenings. And so if you remember when we started the book, this is in large part driven by Luke's desire to write what he calls an orderly account. So if you remember, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he states his purpose. It seems good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, that you might have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So, for example, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we'll get to this next week. He writes, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So overall, Luke is using this phrase, in those days, to anchor our understanding and our confidence in truth. These things are true, and I'm giving you facts to back them up. So Mary, having received this message from God, from Gabriel, she has her confidence built up or bolstered. by the news of Elizabeth. And then we're told by Luke that she goes, she responds to that truth, she responds with haste. Mary went with haste. This is the same phrase that's used of the shepherds that we'll see again in chapter 2. After they receive the news from the angels, Luke tells us this: "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. This idea of going with haste, by the way, there's this reality that has been told to them, just like Mary. There's something that has happened. They've been told by an angelic being, God is going to do this. And they don't go like, I wonder if. They're going because they're fully expecting to see what God has said. Mary isn't going on a mission of question. She's not going to go, I wonder if this is true. We would say, I hope when I get there, Elizabeth is pregnant. But that's because we don't use the word hope like it was used in the New Testament. When Mary gets a word from the angel and she goes with haste, when the shepherds get word from the angels and they go with haste, it's because they go expecting fulfillment. This is true. We're going to see it. Vine and Branch, that's hope. That's what hope is. And Mary's haste emphasizes her willingness to quickly act with expectation on God's message, even though she has not yet seen the outcome. It demonstrates her faith and readiness. Her haste indicates her joy and the news of Elizabeth, and the fact that she fully anticipates to see the word of God fulfilled. She has hope. So Mary greets Elizabeth, and then we see what happens when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice. Verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So upon hearing Mary's voice, we are told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. So she's exclaiming on her own and on her own perspective and sightedness, but also she is given the power of the Holy Spirit so that when she speaks on her own accord, she is also doing so in accordance exactly to the things that are true. And she does so with a loud cry, and she ushers forth these very important truths, three of them. First, she says, "Mary, you are a blessed woman." Secondly, she says, "The baby in your womb is blessed." And then she says, "And also, the baby in your womb is my Lord." Mary, you're blessed. The baby in your womb is blessed. And I am standing in the presence of my Lord, my Messiah, in your stomach. This blessing that Elizabeth gives Mary in the power of God's Spirit emphasizes that Mary's blessedness came not from who Mary was or who she would become, but rather Mary's blessed state is the result of the holy baby that she carried in her womb. You're blessed. You're amazing. You're magnificent because Christ is in your womb. It was not herself, but the baby in her womb that put Mary in the position of being called blessed. See, God had turned his favor towards Elizabeth. Just like last week we read in 1 Samuel, God turned his favor towards Hannah. In both of these cases, with both of these women, he turned his favor towards them and they had babies. But he had set his Savior in Mary. Blessed are you among all the women in all the world. More favored are you than any woman ever in any time of history, because the baby in you is blessed. And because the baby in you is my Lord. And Elizabeth recognizes simply to stand in such a presence. We use this word all the time, but it's more true here. To stand in such a presence was awesome. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord? How am I standing in your presence? How is this possible? And additionally, Elizabeth recognizes while she's looking at her young cousin, I'm in the presence of the mother of our Messiah, the promised one. So two things that we should take Mary's expression of joy that are also going to be captured and very similarly said in Mary's song. The first thing is this. Elizabeth's focus is on God and his character traits, on God and his goodness, that he's merciful, that he's miraculous, that he works in the ordinary, that he takes things that are humble and exalts them and humbles those things that are exalted. So the first thing we should recognize about Elizabeth's statement to Mary is that God is at the center of her exaltation and praise. And the second thing is that Elizabeth recognized that Mary's blessedness is because of the role that God is allowing her to play. And Elizabeth, through the Spirit, attributes this blessing to Mary because she believed what God has said. By the way, I know that the difference between Mary's response and Zechariah's response earlier in chapter 1 came up in at least a couple of families that I've had conversations with some of you about. Like, well, it seemed like Zechariah doubted and God closed his mouth. He couldn't speak for the entire 9 months. And it seems like Mary doubted too, but nothing happened. What's the difference? A lot could be said here. But in short, after receiving the message from God, Zechariah asks, how shall I know? In other words, he's saying to Gabriel, how will I know what you're saying is true? And that's why Gabriel responds to him like, you're in the altar, you're all by yourself, nobody else can be here or they'll be killed. I'm an angelic being, I'm speaking to you God's words, maybe that. But Zechariah asks, how will I know that what you're saying is true? But after receiving the message from Gabriel, Mary asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? In other words, you're saying what's true. How is it going to come to be? You're saying what's true. I believe it. I just don't know how it's going to happen. So Zechariah questions, did God really say? Sound familiar? It's the first question in all of Scripture. Eve, did God really say that? And because Zechariah doesn't believe, even though he knows the prophecies, he's a teacher in the temple, God says, I'm going to close your mouth. But rather, Mary says, God has said, I'm just unclear on how it's going to be accomplished. Mary accepts the truth, even though she doesn't know how it's going to work out. And therein lies the difference. And this is what Elizabeth commends Mary for. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is what Mary is commended for. You believed God. And you did so immediately, even though you had questions. I believe God has spoken. I'll do whatever he asks me to do. And I have no clue how that's going to turn out. So Mary is commended by Elizabeth for this belief. And so after Mary's interaction with Elizabeth, Mary responds in joy with a song that has erupted from her heart, verses 46 through 55. In your Bibles, if you have titles listed, yours might say like mine, Mary's Song of Praise, the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the name given to Mary's Song of Praise, and that term is derived from the Latin word magnificare, which means magnify or glorify. And so this song is called the Magnificat because it begins with this phrase, my soul magnifies the Lord. Mary's belief is expressed in song, and it stands as this powerful expression of faith and gratitude and hope. God is going to do what he says. And so she serves as a model for all of us in our expressions of praise and our reflection of God's deeds. I'm going to take a minute and just work through Mary's song and each of these significant kind of sections that are contained in the truth that is in there. So in verses 46 and verse 47, Mary starts off in saying, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So the first thing about Mary's song is she begins by magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God. He has done for her, and not just for her, she recognizes, and we'll see this in a minute, she recognizes that your goodness and your mercy, if this being the Messiah is not just for me, this is for everybody. And you've used this humble servant to do it. And this magnification and glorification and rejoicing in God, this sets the tone for her entire song. This is why the song is given this title. So the first thing that we see in Mary's song is that she begins, like Elizabeth, with magnification of the Lord. Her song centers around God. And so secondly, we see that Mary's focus is on God's attributes, namely his favor and his mercy and his might and his sovereignty. Now, Mary acknowledges God's favor upon her, a humble servant. And she recognizes that his mercy not only extends to her, but also will have generational ripple effects. So verses 48 through 50. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, can you imagine the faith that it takes for a 13 to 15 year old girl to realize how much she believes about what God has said when she says, from now on, from this point in time, for all of time that man will know it, from now on, all generations, everybody that comes after me will call me blessed because I carried the Messiah. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So Mary begins by magnifying the Lord. Mary's focus for her whole song is on God's attributes. And then also Mary observes that God's justice, and she also observes this reversal of worldly values. So the song emphasizes God's perfectly applied justice. Mary is saying, this is what it looks like when God applies justice to the world. Where God's values are applied in strength, it upends human values. So the proud are scattered, the mighty are brought down, the humble are exalted, the hungry are filled, the rich, their pockets are emptied. See, when God applies his justice, the things that we think work in our human minds completely come unglued. Because when God applies his justice, it sets everything straight and it completely reverses human wisdom. So in verses 51 through 53, Mary's song exclaims, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. And lastly, Mary recounts the fulfillment of God's promises. There's a poor peasant girl, as she describes herself, and she is reflecting on God's faithfulness and the fact that he is keeping his promises from so very long ago. She's recalling his covenant made with Abraham and all the descendants between Abraham and herself. She's considering those promises and she's saying, you have fulfilled them all. Verses 54 through 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So Mary's song begins by magnifying the Lord. The focus continues all the way through on his attributes. She observes that when God's attributes are applied to the world, we see things rightly. Human wisdom comes completely undone. And then she recounts God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. So, if we take a minute to combine both Elizabeth's and Mary's joyful response to truth, there are some applications for us. There's some things that we can consider from this account. And the first one is this: the centrality of God in our lives is essential for true joy. God at the center is absolutely necessary to have joy. If you put anything in the center of your life other than God himself, we cannot experience joy.
That is true.
It is true. If you try to add anything, well, I just need God and some more, or a little bit. If God is not central and alone, you can't, joy will be elusive to you. And so if joy is elusive to you and you're really struggling to reconcile God's activity in the universe because you're not seeing Him or something's wrong in your life or things are askew, then the answer is not adding more stuff or solving this problem or resolving this relational conflict or getting more of this or somebody doing more of that or you obtaining more of this. Church, if joy is elusive to us, then we have to move God into the center of our existence. And when joy is elusive to us, it's a temperature gauge, it's a thermostat that tells us, you got something else at the center. And what both Elizabeth and Mary are imploring us through their song, they respond with joy to the truth. God is at the center of all things, and joy is the natural expression of my life. So the centrality in our lives is the centrality of God in our lives is central for true joy. A joyful spirit is not the result of goodness or of circumstances or things lining up or I got a great parking spot today or you name it. A joyful spirit is the result of being completely satisfied with God Himself. As good as our church family is, as good as many families we have here, as good as God has been to many of us in our resources and finances, we need to be constantly reminded and to maintain our perspective that our family is great. Our community is wonderful. Our resources are enough because of God. He is the object of our worship, and those things, and in greater proportions, are never, or the loss of those things never gives us or removes our joy from us. So here's a question for us to consider. If we're going to do more than just say the centrality of God in our lives is essential for true joy, then here's a question for us. Do our daily routines or habits reflect the priority of Christ at the center of my life? When I wake up in the morning, am I doing things right when I wake up that say, Christ, your center? Father in heaven, you are the center of the universe today. I want to organize my life around you today. Are there things that we do regularly in the middle of the day that say, I'm going to reorient myself to who you are? I started off great and I'm still going strong. Thank you. Refocusing. Or I lost something in there. Do we have habits, routines regularly that say, you're the center of my life? How do you go to bed? Vine Branch Church, are we really organizing our time as if God is center? Really? And you could run this question through other things. Am I really using my finances as if God is center? Time, finances, those are really important things to us, true? Am I organizing those things in my life as if God is truly center? Or do we just let that roll off of our lips and then live any way we want? See, if we just play church and then, but we don't put Christ at the center, God at the center, joy is elusive to us. So here's the question. Am I really organizing? What would it look like to really organize my life as God is the center? Second thing for us to consider is this. Glorifying obedience always contains the element of faith. Glorifying obedience always contains an element of faith. Listen, obeying standards that are approved by my sensibilities is not obedience. It's just agreement. If there's some things that it's like, oh yeah, that's actually really good. I agree with that. That's going to bring me this, that, and the other thing. If I do that, that's going to turn out really well for me. I'm going to do that. That's not obedience. That's agreement. I agree and I participate. True, God-glorifying obedience is most always in the absence of necessary information. I don't have some information. I think I need it. I'm going to obey anyway. That's faith. In other words, when we obey what God has said, even when we can't see the outcomes or it runs contrary to our past experiences, this is faith-filled obedience that pleases our Heavenly Father. And I want to encourage you, church, that this really works itself down into the practical realities of my life. If I don't address this question with this person, it won't turn out the way I want it. If I don't do everything, if I'm not fixing everything, not everything comes unglued when I stop. If I ask this person's forgiveness right now, they're just going to turn it on me. If I just stop in this argument and go humble, it's not going to turn out well. My branch church, I'm going to say in these practical, fundamental, minute-by-minute moments, when God speaks truth to us, and we start immediately thinking about how we think it may or may not work out, and we obey based on our perspective, God's calling us to respond in faith. He's asking us, obey me, trust me, and I will fulfill my promises. I will do what I say. Glorifying obedience always contains the element of faith. So here's a question for us. Are we in the practice of obeying when it fits or when we agree or simply when God says? And my hope here is these questions aren't condemnatory. It's not like, oh man, I feel guilty. I'm hoping that they just cause us to, yeah, do I do that? Am I actually expecting that? That it would cause us to consider. Lastly, hope is the default setting for those who truly believe. Again, I mentioned earlier in our time together today, this is an overused word, especially during Christmas time. You go in the Hobby Lobby and hope is everywhere. Hebrews 11 says, now faith is this assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So just because this word is familiar or we've mishandled it, let's not lose sight of it. As we saw in Mary and Elizabeth, hope is a confident expectation in the assurance that God is going to do what he says. It goes beyond mere wishful thinking and optimism. It's anchored in the faithfulness and the character of God Himself. So biblical hope is about trusting that God will fulfill His promises. And that in the future we will see Him do what He says. And again, that can be with gigantic, prophetical eschatology. He is going to return. It can be that big and that spiritually profound. And it can also be day-to-day minute. I don't really feel like going to church today. I don't think it's going to go well if I do this, that. Or I'm just going to obey. So here's a question for us. In what ways can we set our expectations on what God has said? One more. Something we can take from this narrative in Luke's gospel. Surprising deliverance is often how God works. A surprising deliverance. We see that clearly in this story. We see it clearly in the reality of Christ being born to a humble couple in a manger, in flesh, amongst shepherds. But God works in ways that are counterintuitive to our sensibilities and even our previous experiences. I think there's many examples in the Old Testament that would show us that oftentimes we might not see this kind of deliverance because we're not looking for it, or because we take our deliverance into our own hands. We're not willing to wait on the Lord. But He often responds with a surprising deliverance, and He works in these ways. So here's a question for us. What's an area in your life which right now you need to be delivered? Maybe it's a sin pattern. Maybe it's a way of thinking. Maybe it's some difficulties you're facing. Maybe you don't know the Lord and you're in your sin and you're wondering, how could I ever earn my way into God's graces? I don't know what that is, but there's an area of your life where maybe you need to be delivered. And that if you keep Him at the center and you obey in faith and you hope with expectant expectation that He will answer, that He will provide His deliverance, what is that for you? What is an area of your life where He might want to provide for you in unexpected ways that you will need to wait in hope and faith? Take a minute. I'm just giving you some things to think about in response to this narrative today. Joy, summarize it this way, joy, hope, faith, and deliverance. So those are in your notes. I just want to encourage you to take, I'm going to give you a couple, 3 minutes to just think through each of those applications and circle one and consider, I want to really keep God in the center of my life. Or, man, I've been kind of thinking like hope as this, you know, wishful thinking, and God is going to do what He says, and this is going to make a difference for me. I want to give you an opportunity for this next week for you to just give some thought to a specific application and how God wants to meet you in that place. Just take a minute to consider that. The truth of the gospel resulted in this narrative in both Elizabeth and Mary's joy. The truth created in them true hope. They fully expected for God to do what He said He would do. then they obeyed in faith, even when they couldn't see the outcomes. They didn't obey perfectly, we know. But they did so in a way that was forward. Because they expected that God would do what He says. Vine Branch family, may we respond to the gospel of Christ inaugurated in this season that we celebrate in the very same ways. With joy, with hope, with faith for His deliverance. Father, we realize that at the center of this passage is You in all Your glory. Your majesty, Your strength, Your mercy, Your sovereignty. As You put on skin and become man. In the form of Christ, the promised one, our Messiah. We realize that this passage even isn't about our application or about us or the things we can learn. It's about You. But as we exalt You and put You in the center, it ought to cause us to respond in ways that say, I want to respond to this message. I want to respond to this truth in the way Mary and Elizabeth did, in the way Luke portrays, and for what Luke intends for this passage to do, which is to build our faith and for us to have certainty. So Lord, help us with faith and hope and certainty. To respond in similar ways that Mary and Elizabeth did, and also thousands of believers who have gone before us and responded to Your message in similar ways. So help us to respond to Your truth with joy and hope and faith and deliverance. May You be glorified. Amen.